that's too broad. That's very ambiguous. So various definitions have been offered. You see, running from Augustine through some of the great Lutheran dogmaticians. They call them dogmaticians rather than theologians. You understand that's, again, one of those literacy words. David Holaz, Holazius. I venture to say some of you have never heard of him. And Johann Quenstedt, a very famous Lutheran theologian. I have frequently pointed out in theology that somehow we have insulated ourselves, I don't know why, from the whole tradition, the Lutheran tradition. And I find that so many times, people with whom I come into contact don't even know these names, let alone any of their views. And yet these are great names in theology. I don't know why we've insulated ourselves. Friedrich Schleiermacher, you perhaps have heard of him. Certainly Charles Hodge. Augustus Hopkins Strong, famous Northern Baptist, whose text was used, three-volume text was used for many, many years in Baptist theological seminaries. Abraham Kuyper, the founder of the Free University of Amsterdam, first professor of theology. Herman Bavinck, who followed Kuyper at the Free. You know, of course, that Dr. Vannoy has his doctorate from the Free. Karl Barth, no doubt you have heard of him. Paul Tillich, Louis Berkhof, who taught for many years at Calvin Theological Seminary. J. Oliver Buswell, Jr., a lot of people don't even know his name anymore. Odd. L. Harold DeWolf, John Macquarie, and of course, Gordon Lewis and Bruce Demarest. All these definitions. Well, some of the definitions, interestingly enough, stress experience, page 5, number 3, or the content of the church's proclamation, or the contents of Christian faith, or the doctrine prevalent in a church at a given time. That sounds very time-bound, time-conditioned. Others appear to emphasize the facts of divine revelation, truth revealed in the Word of God, written revelation. And yet both kinds of definition, those that emphasize experience and those that emphasize revelation, use interesting words, science, systematized, methodical, systematic thought. And there's some basic agreement. The subject matter is God, divine things, and the relations which God sustains in the universe and mankind. But there are very important differences in these two basic outlooks on theology. The one that stresses experience as the source, the other stresses revelation as the source. And that source, that idea of source, could very well affect the content. What is included in theology? We live in an experience-oriented age. And so definitions that stress experience seem to be very popular. Drawing theology from experience. I experienced this, I experienced that, I experienced this, and then build the theology on that. Here is a working definition, number 4. I'm not going to ask you to do this often, but I will from time to time because it's important to have hooks, mental hooks on which to hang things. I'm going to ask you to memorize this. I won't do that often, but this is so important, this particular definition, that I will ask you to memorize it. Now, I'll break it down for you so as to make it easier for you to memorize it, okay? Theology is an imperfect attempt. Someone might say, forget it. We don't want imperfection. It's an imperfect attempt to develop increasingly more accurate approximations. There's a mouthful. Increasingly more accurate approximations. By the way, you understand that increasingly is grammatically correct. It's an adverb which modifies a comparative adjective. namely, more accurate. Adverbs modify adjectives, as well as, of course, verbs. But you wouldn't want an adjective here modifying an adjective. More accurate is a comparative adjective. So to modify it, you have to have an adverb. Increasingly, not increasing. Now, this is not an English class, but you understand. Now, first of all, it's an imperfect attempt. Okay, we've got that. It's an imperfect attempt to do what? To develop increasingly more accurate approximations. Again, see, it sounds like a dreadful lot of hedging here. I mean, imperfect, increasingly more accurate approximations. Sounds dreadfully qualified here. It needs to be dreadfully qualified. Approximations of what? Of God's perfect system of truth. There we find perfection. There we find perfection. We're trying to approximate that. So, that's the first part. It's an imperfect attempt to do what? To develop increasingly more accurate approximations of what? Of God's perfect system of truth. Now that assumes that truth is a system. It assumes that God's truth is a system. It hangs together. One part mutually interacts with another. One part sticks together with another. They cohere, as the philosophers say. Now how do you go about doing this? How do you develop these increasingly more accurate approximations? Well, by exegeting, systematizing, defining, and explaining. Okay? Exegeting, systematizing, defining, and explaining. What? The facts and meanings, not just the facts, but the facts and meanings of God's revelation. The facts and the meanings. See, it's one thing to say, as a historical fact, that the man, Jesus Christ, died on the cross under Pontius Pilate. It's one thing to say that as a historical statement. Rudolf Bultmann would say that. It's another thing to ask, what's the meaning of that event? I mean, what's the meaning of this man's dying on a cross by crucifixion, under Pontius Pilate? What's the meaning of that? So we're interested not only in the facts, but in their meaning, their theological meaning. When Paul, for instance, says, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. See, now he's talking not only about fact, but meaning as well. He's contextualizing it. So by exegeting, systematizing, defining, and explaining the facts and meanings of God's revelation. God's revelation of what? Three things. His nature, his works, his will. His nature, his works, his will. His nature, who and what he is. His works, what he has done and is doing. His will, what he addresses to us as the rule for our obedience. His will. His nature, his works, his will. Unfortunately, they don't all begin with a W, so. His nature, his works, his will. For these alliterationists here. Okay. Theology, then, is an imperfect attempt. It's an attempt. We try. We try hard. To do what? To develop increasingly more accurate approximation of what? Of God's perfect system of truth. How do we go about doing that? By exegeting, systematizing, defining, and explaining. What? The facts and the meanings of God's revelation. God's revelation of his nature, God's revelation of his works. And here's a nice little outline. Works. His works. This is good to use as, again, hooks to break down discussions. What are his works? Creation, providence, redemption, judgment. A nice little simple outline. Creation, Providence, redemption, judgment. His works of creation, providence, redemption, judgment. Nice, large categories into which to cast your thinking and to catalog it. And God's revelation of his purpose and will for all created beings, which is all-inclusive, but therefore may include specific aspects of his will for certain parts of his created beings, of certain segments, certain class. Question, Brian.
Isn't the Bible enough to understand all these things?
Yes, that's a good question. Isn't the Bible enough by itself? The Bible is enough if you're talking about the source, and this does emphasize that, the facts and meanings of God's revelation. First, we have to talk about revelation, what that includes. We have to talk about general as well as special revelation. We've got to talk about general revelation as well as scriptural revelation. Scriptural revelation is really a subset of special revelation, because there are a lot of modes of special revelation, of which scripture is one. So we have to talk about that too. Then we have to talk about the revelation of the capital W word Christ, saving revelation with regard to Christ, the person, and his work, his saving work, and then our response to each of those categories. So it's a little more complicated than that. I remember a doctor to whom I went, an Armenian, not an Arminian, again, literacy, an Armenian from Armenia, okay, has no theological overtones. But he asked me what I taught when I told him. He asked me where I worked, and I told him. He asked me what I taught. I said, systematic theology. He said, what's that? So I tried to explain briefly what it was. He says, what are you trying to do, gild the lily? He says, why don't you just read the Bible? See? He says, I've read the Bible through twice, he says, in Greek. Obviously, he's referring to the Septuagint, the Old Testament's in Hebrew, obviously. He says, what are you trying to do, gild the lily? So I had to once again explain what systematic theology was all about. And hopefully, we'll find that out as we go. That's part of our objective, to find out what it's all about. Rather than saying it at the beginning and everybody saying, yes, okay, and then forgetting the thinking, we're going to try to think our way into it, into the heart of it, find out what it's all about. Andy.
From God's work.
Yes.
A creation, I know a little bit of a hook on that, a redemption and judgment. But I guess I'm struggling with the idea of God's work and providence. Am I missing something that you're looking
at? Well, generally included under providence, if we break that down, we include preservation of his creation. God not only creates, he preserves what he creates. A word, a little technical, concurrence. That is, God upholds creatures in the things that they do. He supports them. He upholds them in the things that they do. And then government. So generally, preservation, concurrence, although that's not widely understood, and government. When they break it down into two parts, it's just preservation and government. And government, of course, includes the whole concept of the various aspects of the will of God as referred to things that have been and are and will be in terms of his plan, and then looking back to his decrees and their execution in time. So you are talking about a whole big area there. Yeah. Providence. Well, enough on the definition. Once again, I urge you to memorize it. Maybe next time I'll ask you or somebody to give me the definition. That would be interesting. Now, there are some branches of theological study here, very quickly. You notice Paul Tillich. Interesting why I should refer to Paul Tillich, but the way he breaks it down is interesting. Notice historical theology, biblical disciplines, church history, history, religion, culture. Then systematic theology includes apologetics, ethics, and dogmatics. dogmatics proper. And then he adds practical theology, but he doesn't make that number three. He says that's taking one and two and applying the theory to the life of the church. That's a very interesting concept. It has something to commend it. A.A. Hodge, Charles Hodge's son, in that famous Hodge line in the Princeton Theological Seminary, A.A. Hodge, sort of overshadowed by his father, unfortunately, because he was a very able theologian in his own right, he lists the main divisions of the theological sciences. First, sciences auxiliary, then apologetics, exegetical, systematic, practical, historical. And then I've listed what he includes under exegetical, under systematic, and under historical. Here's a long quotation from an article by Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, The Idea of Systematic Theology, which is occasionally quoted. I've quoted quite a section here. We don't have time to read it through, but it's very fascinating to get into the heart of what systematics is all about. So we'll go to page 9. That's got to be fast coverage. Page 9, Sources of Theology. You notice there have been a lot of sources suggested. Feeling, intuition, experience, reason, consensus of opinion, tradition, revelation. But they generally contract into four. Reason, religious experience, ecclesiastical authority, and revelation. Which, to me, sounds like a quiz question if I ever saw one. Unfortunately, of course, you won't be quizzed on this material because we have already covered it. Okay? Although I'm tempted. Reason. Reason is the source of religious beliefs concerning God and his relation to the universe. Now we're here speaking, let's clarify it. We're here speaking of exclusive sources. In other words, reason alone. Religious experience alone. Ecclesiastical authority alone. Revelation alone. Most of the views are combination views of two or more sources. Deism is a good example. So even though this may not come up in a quiz, it may come up in examination. Deism is a good example of this first source, reason. I've given a little bit of historical background here, 17th and 18th century. Lord Edward Herbert, John Toland, Matthew Tyndall of Oxford, some other English deists, a couple of continental deists, including Voltaire and Rousseau, and then jumping over to the United States, Ethan Allen, and you thought that was only a brand of furniture? And Thomas Jefferson. Who rejected many of these supernatural elements in the New Testament. I've listed at the bottom of page 10 and on page 11, 14 basic tenets of deism. Basic components, concepts which form the basic views of deism. And honestly, when you read it, it is so reasonable. It is so reasonable. When you look at it, just running through it. First, the physical world is comprised of matter in motion. Well, that's easily ascertainable. Two, this motion can be described and formulated in terms of regular mathematical laws, the influence of Newton and others. Three, orderly motion doesn't arise out of chance movement or out of the nature of matter itself. Order does not come from chance. Design doesn't come from chaos. Perfectly reasonable. Four, order implies an ordering intelligence. Design implies a designer. Paley and others who wrote on the design argument. Therefore, you need a supreme intelligence, which we call God. 5. It would seem natural and reasonable to attribute to God not only the governing of matter, but also its creation. If God governs matter in its motions with its laws, then it would seem reasonable that he created matter. 6. Since the world is both created and a universe, not a multiverse, but a universe, that is, one system, where something which happens in one part affects what happens in another part, all interconnected. God must be a single being, not a multiple being, outside of the world, because he created it, and behind the world, because he governs it. 7. Man is not only a created being, but also a rational being. How do we know that? By the fact that he's thinking. Descartes, cogito ergo sum, I think, there I reason, therefore I am. Reasonable. 8. Since mind is more than matter, man as a rational being must also have been created by God. 9. Man is not only a material and rational being, not only has a body and a mind, he's a moral being. That is, he knows that by conscience. He's a moral being. He's capable of right and wrong action. The thing that he doesn't attribute to animals, he does attribute to himself. He's capable of good and evil. He's been given a moral law by God, the categorical imperative of Immanuel Kant. A law which says, you shall do this, you shall not do this. And conscience reflects that, responds to it, echoes it. Perfectly reasonable. 10, this moral law is enforced by God not by necessity, as in the case of natural law, but by rewards and punishments. God rewards the good, he punishes the evil. But a complete distribution of rewards and punishments doesn't occur in this life. Some wicked people seem to get away with it. And some good people live good lives, but they never seem to get rewarded for it. So you've got to go 12, in order to full justice. If this is a just world, then man must survive death. Because, see, all the rewards and the punishments aren't distributed in this life, so he's got to survive death, and therefore man is a spiritual being. So he's not only a physical being, he's not only a rational being, he's not only a moral being, he's a spiritual being. He survives physical death. 13, God is thus seen to be that transcendent omniscience or beneficence, capital O, capital B, which men of sense can serenely contemplate with respect, and to which they owe gratitude, praise, and obedience. 14. True religion consists of the aforegoing beliefs, which are simply the product of pure reason or common sense. Any additional religious beliefs must be viewed as corruptions or superstitions. That means that anything in the Bible that agrees with reason is acceptable. Anything that disagrees with reason must be rejected. Anything that is beyond reason, which isn't reasonable in that sense, must be rejected as well. Theism. And boy, when you read it through, it sounds perfectly reasonable. I mean, it has force, it has power. Reason. Very good illustration of reason as the source of theology. Second, religious experience. Prime example, Friedrich Schleiermacher's work Der christliche Glaube in 8 volumes. I've selected some key paragraphs. Let me summarize this section, which runs through page 13. And then there's a critique from Pollock on Schleiermacher's views. Let me just summarize. Every human being, Schleiermacher says, has, feeling is too mild a word for it, feeling. We don't have a word in English that really captures it. scent, a sense, an impression. We'd have to almost say a deep impression of absolute dependence. Every human being has a deep impression of absolute dependence. Doesn't feel independent, feels that he or she is absolutely dependent upon something or someone else. Dependent. Theology, Schleiermacher said, can no longer be drawn from philosophy on the one side or from science on the other side. Because from philosophy and science, what do we get? We get the denial of religion in its traditional form. Schleiermacher said we have to go a new route. We have to make a new way. And his way was by religious experience. This is the way, he says, that we can bring religion back to the center stage of intellectual activity in the world. Religion had fallen into disrepair and disrepute. Schleiermacher said the only way we can bring it back is to put it on a new foundation, and the foundation is religious experience. So every human being has this deep sense, this deep impression of absolute dependence. Question, where did that come from? Schleiermacher said, we can't prove by Kant's critique of pure reason, we can't prove that God exists. But by his critique of practical reason, we have to assume that God exists. But Schleiermacher said, even that's a dead end. So by this deep impression of absolute dependence, God must exist. God must exist. Now, he says, what is God like? Well, he said, what we do is we don't go to the Bible and find out what the Bible says God is like. What we do is we go to this deep impression of absolute dependence, and from that we can spin out the attributes, the characteristics of God. So that's the way he arrived at the attributes of God, the characteristics of God, by analysis of the feeling of absolute dependence. That's how we come to the knowledge of God. And see, for Schleiermacher, it was immediate. Religious experience is my experience. It's immediate to me. Oh, sure, subjective, but subjective not in the sense of relative. Subjective in the sense that it's direct. I experience it directly. So Schleiermacher said, this is the way we get the knowledge of God. Interestingly enough, when he finally wound up with it, he spun out a good many of the attributes that traditional theology had affirmed. So that, for instance, on page 13, you notice the eternity of God, the omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God, and then some other divine attributes. So he actually spun out of that analysis of the feeling of absolute dependence many of the same attributes of God that the Bible had taught and which had been accepted by traditional Christian orthodoxy. However, now here's the important point. You say, all right, so he came by a different path. So what? I mean, if he arrives at the same place, what's the difference? Well, the question then comes, do those attributes tell us what God is really like? Schleiermacher said, no. What they tell us is something about this feeling of absolute dependence. That's what they tell us. So these characteristics of God are not things which page 13, number 64, all attributes which we ascribe to God are not to be taken as indicating something specific in God, but only something specific in the way in which we refer to God, our feeling of absolute dependence. See, there's the difference. Unfortunately, we are left with a kind of agnosticism as to what God is really like. See, Kant had done his work very well. God becomes unknowable as he is. And all that we can do then is take this feeling of absolute dependence and using this principle of religious experience, we can analyze it and then say something hopefully meaningful about who and what God is.